Well, on Sunday morning we arrive at the great turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you, therefore, in the light of all that God has done for you in Christ, chapters 1 to 11, this now is to be your response, chapters 12 to 16. In the light of who you now are, chapters 1 to 11, this is how you must live, chapters 12 to 16. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It says, Paul, after all the Lord has done for you, freely give yourselves back to him. It's the language of saying, Lord, I'm no longer my own. I'm yours. And I insist that you take me. You take all of me. Because nothing less will do. Christian friends, our lives are to be a free will offering to God. Lives of complete surrender, joyful sacrifice. My life is to be given as an act of worship for his pleasure, for his glory. Lord, here am I. Send me. And as we saw last time, such a life offered is Christ-like. If we are priests offering the sacrifice of ourselves, then Jesus Christ is the priest who offered up the sacrifice, and not a living sacrifice. The altar upon which he offered himself was the cross. Do you see? Jesus is not a passive victim of God's wrath. He doesn't simply stand and endure while God punishes him for the sin of the world. No, he is the sacrificial Lamb of God. He loves his people. They must be saved. He loves his Father. The Father must be glorified. And love for God and love for sinners animates his every step as he lays himself upon that altar until he goes to the cross and he's saying, Lord, take what ought to be taken. Let the fire consume the sacrifice. Let justice be satisfied. Let grace abound. Let my blood flow. That your name might be exalted. And so at the cross, in the sacrifice of himself, he adores the Father. And in the giving of himself, he returns to the Father's bosom. Brothers and sisters, the cross was an act of worship. When Jesus gives himself, he's not passive. He is the priest offering up the sacrifice of himself for God's pleasure. It's an act of worship. It is a free will offering to God. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, we read, Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it is a Christ-like thing that we do. Hence the Father's pleasure in the giving of ourselves to him. But somebody's thinking, okay, but the cross was his death. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we're called, Romans 12 verse 1, to be living sacrifices. How can that once for all sacrifice for sinners help us daily to give ourselves as living sacrifices? And the answer, of course, is that Christ did offer himself daily to God. The cross was the climax. The cross was the high point. But the life that Christ lived was a life of daily worship to God. So this morning, as we look at, again, at chapter 12 and verse 1, we're going to be thinking about how Christ's example equips us to give ourselves in a daily offering to God. Now, in Cumbria, the rivers have burst their banks. And in some senses, we're bursting the banks of chapter 12 and verse 1. We're overflowing into other areas. But it's all from the same river. And hopefully it will help us to see more clearly what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. And we have two things to say this morning, 2 points. And the first is this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John begins his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then jumping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So says John, the Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word was always God. But the Word was not always flesh. He became what he had not been without ceasing to be what he was. God became a man without ceasing to be God. The Word became flesh, which means the Son had a human body, a human mind, human emotions, human relationships. And like all human beings, he had human weakness. So the writer of the Hebrews, and he says in chapter 2, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He became flesh and blood. He became one of us. Moving on, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." And then chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christian friends, the Son became one of us. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He became our very brother. He became a man. Didn't just become man. Wasn't that God appeared in the form of a man? He became a man. Fully man. With all that that means. Our very brother. Yet without sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, every day until that last day, he offered himself up to God as a living sacrifice. And he did so in the muck of this world. So again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering,'" quoting now from Psalm 40, "'you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" This is the Son talking. "When I came into the world, you prepared a body for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" A body prepared. A body prepared because he came to be daily a living sacrifice. Until, of course, that ultimate sacrifice. So, Christian friends, if for 33 years he lived 24/7 as a living sacrifice, here is the help that we need as we seek to present our bodies to God in an act of worship. He dwelt among us. He didn't live inside a bubble of privilege. He was born into this sad, crowded, stressed world to a peasant girl. He was a Galilean. You could tell he was a Galilean because he had a Galilean accent. And he worked with his hands. And he shared that little house in Nazareth with at least 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. It's also ordinary, isn't it? And so cramped. Didn't have his own bedroom. No privacy. And being the eldest, you can imagine what his brothers and sisters got up to. The horseplay, the family jokes, the endless questions. him having to step in to break up fights and arguments and all the things that go on in just an ordinary home. And then shouldering the responsibility to lead and to provide when Joseph died. Caring for his widowed mother, responsibility he only had relinquished at the cross. And when you read Jesus' teaching, it's clear he knows all about home life, about domestic chores, about patching up clothes. Matthew 11, he knew all about life in the playground, playing weddings and funerals when other children won't join in. Let's play weddings. Oh, that's too happy. Well, let's play funerals. Oh, that's too sad. And he uses it to illustrate a point, doesn't he? But how does he know what children play in the playground? Because he'd been a child in the playground playing those very sorts of games. Home life, family life. A family which later mocked him and misunderstood him. And yet in all the dimensions of home and family and all the tensions, all the joys, all that goes to make up life in a home, life in a family, in it all he worshipped God. In it all he presented his body as a living sacrifice. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was a working man. He was a carpenter. He learned a trade. He had strong shoulders, strong arms, skillful hands. He ran a business. He was the breadwinner. Big family depended upon him. So he had to work hard. He came home tired. He met deadlines. He dealt with awkward customers. People let him down. But every working day was an opportunity to worship God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As a man, he was tempted in every area as we are. And when he was tempted, he couldn't turn on his divine power when the going got tough. Because then he wouldn't be one of us, would he? He had to overcome as we overcome. He had to trust and obey as we trust and obey. Now, when we say temptation, we think of a little voice saying, go on, you know you want to. Why don't you? But that's not the way that temptation means in the New Testament. The word translated temptation is closer to our English word tested. So in every situation, a test. Might be a happy situation, might be a difficult situation. In every situation, we're tested, and Satan is there, ready to exploit the opportunity, the temptation to entice us away from the Lord or to propel us into sin. And Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, says the writer of the Hebrews, yet without sin. Tempted in every way that we're tempted. So as a child from a poor family, the temptation to envy and to resent God's generosity to others because they have what I don't have. The temptation to cheat, to make himself the center of attention, to say it's too hard, to whinge and to whine and as a child to show off. When he's 12, he's away from his parents for 3 days. What would you get up to if you were away from your parents for 3 days? This is what he got up to. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, now so it was after 3 days they found him, where? In the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. The temptation as a teenager to be popular, cool, strange, misunderstood, lazy, disrespectful. The temptation to be different. The temptation to be the same. The temptation to be anyone except who he really was. And what of sexual temptations in a maturing body? And the fact that he's single for 33 years. And the temptation to resent the Romans. And the corrupt Jewish leadership. And what of those 40 days in the wilderness? Just turn to it for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. What's going on in the wilderness? Well, Satan is saying this in effect, isn't he? Satan says to him, it doesn't have to be like this. There are other options. So 40 days hungry? Didn't God promise to give you your daily bread? Haven't you waited long enough? Why don't you take things into your own hands? Verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command these stones, become bread. And if God has failed to provide for you for your daily needs, is he reliable? Can you risk everything for him? Well, maybe you need some concrete evidence that God is still with you before you commit in this way to his will. If you are the Son of God, verse 6, throw yourself down, for it is written, bring some scripture in, says Satan. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Take things into your own hands. Get some concrete proof that God is still with you, because where is he? And then, of course, the killer temptation, the third one. The way of the cross is painful. The way of the cross means humiliation, hurts. It means being ignored, reviled, resented, hated. It means you're going to have to live and die without the recognition that you deserve. To go the way of the cross means you're going to be a slave of all. And you're going to die a slave. You're going to die a bitter, wretched, hopeless death under the curse of God. It's going to be a life of sacrifice, a life of pain, a life of suffering. So why waste your life on that? That daily experience, and at the end of it, all that agonizing death. Why do it at all? Why worship God? Why surrender your body? Why surrender yourself to his will? Because there is another way. There's a way to the crown that avoids the cross. There is a pain-free option. It doesn't have to be like this. Again, the devil took him up on exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There's the crown. There's the crown. It can all be yours. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The crown without the cross. But Jesus doesn't waver. He presents his body as a living sacrifice in every situation, including suffering, especially suffering. It becomes the opportunity for him to show his love, his devotion to his Father. It becomes the opportunity to worship God, which is why he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus had to deal with enemies, enemies who twisted his words, who hardened their hearts, who plotted his death. And think of the unrelenting pressure of the crowds. Everyone around him, everyone stretching out their hands, everyone saying, give, give, give. Everyone wanting you to see their needs, but being utterly blind to your needs. And remember, he's the friend of sinners. That's what the religious Pharisees, friend of sinners, it was an accusation, wasn't it? He took it and wore it gladly. But to be the friend of sinners, what does that mean? Well, think of the language you would have heard. The squalor. There's a woman caught in the very act of adultery. When they bring her to Jesus, what does he do? He stoops down, he looks down. Was that because she wasn't properly covered? And he won't stand up and look at her until she has covered herself up. He's the friend of lepers, prostitutes, demonic madmen, fraudsters, snobs, because no one has ever turned away. And he's the friend who sticks closer than a brother, who weeps with those who weep, rejoices with those who rejoice, who repays evil with good, who comforts and sympathizes. Because being flesh and blood, being a man with a human name, Jesus, because he is a man, he knows, he feels, he understands. And when friendship matters above all other things, he is there. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. When I need a friend above all other things, he is there. He's the friend who loves at all times. And in the end, he is abandoned by his friends. Some of those friends are difficult to handle, aren't they? How do you get on with brothers James and John? He nicknames them sons of thunder. Why? Because they have violent reactions to things. And then there's Peter. Peter, the big man, the big bear of a man. When that net, you know, John 21, they have to pull in the net. And it's filled with hundreds of big fish. Who's pulling in the net? Peter. He's a big man. And when we read it, we like Peter, don't we? Because he's got a big heart, but he's got a big mouth. And the wrong things come out. Or Judas. Judas was a real friend. Christ never kept Judas at arm's length. He was a real friend. And when he comes to him in Gethsemane, he says, "Friend, why have you come?" And Judas betrays him with a kiss. We see Jesus socializing, whether it's Levi's party or other situations. We see him eating, drinking, socializing. We see him at the house of his close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there at the Last Supper, his best friend, John, resting his head on Jesus' chest. And in every situation, every relationship, he offers himself to God as a living sacrifice. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." A body, why? So that daily he can offer his body as a living sacrifice. Then I said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." And Christian friends, as we come to this Christmas season, he handled the tensions of living in this world to the glory of God. See, John the Baptist, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. Which is why John the Baptist and Elijah, they see the world in black and white. John was a man of the wilderness. But Jesus dwelt among us. Think about that. He dwelt among us because he could handle the grey areas of everyday life. John can only see it in black and white, but Jesus can see the greys, and he can handle the greys. So if John fasted, Jesus, because he dwells among us, is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. If John's the outsider, the man of the wilderness, Jesus mixes with all kinds of people in all situations. And not all situations are black and white. At times when they saw Jesus, the Pharisees point the finger and they say, "Hypocrite, compromiser, gluttony, drunkenness." Why do they say gluttony? Because he's obviously eating and enjoying a meal. Why do they say drunkenness? Because they've seen him drinking. What do you make of him turning water into 200 gallons of wine? Plenty of Christians would like to turn 200 gallons of wine into water. But this is Jesus who turns water into wine. Life in the muck of this world is full of grey areas, isn't it? And it's easy, or perhaps to say easier, to isolate ourselves, to find a verse and say, "I pin it on that verse." But Jesus dwelt among us. It therefore meant for Jesus difficult decisions, fine judgments. It meant for him a pounding heart, when it would have been all so easy just to walk away. But these are the people he came to save. He can't walk away. He dwells among us. And so in every situation, he walks perfectly. He's black and white about fearing God, worshipping God. There's no compromise there. But in the grays of living amongst sinners, a wicked world, people who initially are hostile to you, aren't sure about you, he walks a perfect line. And in every situation, he offers himself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's a life offered to God. And finally, it surrenders to the death of the cross. And the sacrifice is complete. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So point number two, our closing point. Christian friends, offering ourselves to God. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Christian friends, when I ask myself, what does it mean to present my body as a living sacrifice? It means following Jesus. The flesh and blood life that he lived is to be the flesh and blood life that I live. And the flesh and blood life that he lived explains, it reveals what a living sacrifice looks like. What would Jesus do? Because his example binds me at every point. And Christians, if we get that, that to offer ourselves to God is to live as Jesus lived, then wonderful things follow. First is this. It transforms the ordinary and the everyday. Because instead of being the ordinary and the everyday, they become an act of worship. They become an act of self-offering to God. So imagine a pane of glass. There are two ways of looking at it. You can look at the glass itself, or you can look through the glass to see what lies beyond. Okay, pane of glass, you can look at it. You can actually just look at the glass, or you can look through the glass and see what's on the other side. So in the ordinary and the everyday, you can just look at the glass and see no further. And if you do, you'll see that life is, well, it's things to do, people to see, deadlines to meet, and probably just another long, weary, dull, maybe sad day. Just look at the glass. Or you can look through the glass and see that all the things that make up your day are an opportunity to serve the Lord and to give pleasure to him. If you only look at the glass, only look at what's immediately in front of you, then everyday life will feel like drudgery. And you'll begrudge. And you'll do more than you have to. And you'll resent the people that make life more difficult and that get in the way. But if you look through the glass to see the other side, that in what you're doing, in the way that I'm living today, here is my opportunity to follow Jesus, to please the Lord, to do what I'm doing for him, that in the ordinary and the everyday it's an opportunity to worship God, then it turns everything to gold. Especially if the glass that you're looking through actually is a telescope, not just a pane of glass, but a telescope. Then if you look through, you might even see heaven. What does Paul say to slaves? There you are, you're a slave. Your life is not your own. It belongs to your master. How can you as a Christian live as a slave? Well, what does Paul say to slaves? He says, bondservants or slaves, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, they are fleshly masters, not with eye service, as men pleases, not just when they're watching you, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Not extraordinary. If you're a slave, you simply look at the glass. It's a day of drudgery. I'm a slave. But if you look through the glass, actually I see that what I do is not actually for my master. What I'm doing is actually for my heavenly master. I'm doing this for Christ. My day is made up of acts of worship to the King. And Christian friends, if you get that, it's so liberating. Because I don't have to consult my feelings. You know, mother's woken up by a screaming child in the middle of the night. There's a nappy to change, there's sick everywhere. Does she think, well, I'll only get up if it's a delight. I'll only get up for my child if I feel like it. So what she does? Does she sort of consult her feelings? And if she thinks, oh, I don't really feel like getting up, I won't get up. So what she does? Of course not, because she sees through the mess to the real issues. This is my child, the child I cherish, the child I love. And she's not thinking about the thankless, well, she might well be thinking about the thankless task in one sense at 3 a.m. in the morning. But actually, what she's really thinking about is her child. Do you see the point? If I can only see the glass, if I only see the thing that's immediately in front of me, the ordinary, the everyday, then I'll begrudge it. And if I don't feel like doing it, well, I won't do it, will I? Because why should I? But if I see through it, that what I'm doing is for the Lord, it's an act of offering myself to Him, it's worship, because I love Him, but in the light of all His mercies, all His grace, all the abundance He's given to me in Christ, Lord, my life therefore is given freely back to You. It changes everything, doesn't it? I don't know, no one's agreeing with me. There's no heads nodding there at all, just sea of blank confusion. Do you agree with that or not? Amen. So Christian friend, your job, the people in the office, the early starts, or maybe boring domesticity, or maybe it's the same old wife, the same old husband, or maybe it's the same old singleness. We all have our treadmills, don't we? If you see only the glass, you'll say, this is drudgery, get me out of it. And I'll only do it if I feel like doing it. And I'll resent so much of what goes on around me. Because it's all spoiling my life. And my life could be so much better if it wasn't for that and them and this situation. But if you look through, as I say, if it's a telescope, you might see things heavenly. But this is for Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. That this is an act of worship. This is my free will offering to the Lord. This is my following Jesus. It transforms everything, doesn't it? Even the giving of a cup of cold water. Because actually, the one I'm giving the cup of cold water to is the Lord. Okay, human hands are going to take it from me, but in reality, I'm actually giving it to Him. You know, whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Changes everything. And Christian friends, when things are hard, when things are hard, there's all the more reason, isn't there, to show that we love Him. Yeah? There is such a thing as heroic love, isn't there? There are the situations when you so want to show your love that you love them, that the very difficulty, the very suffering that's involved is an opportunity to say, I want to show how much I love you. I want to show heroic love. And I'm doing this for you. And therefore, when suffering comes, suffering is not an imposter. It becomes an opportunity. It becomes the altar for offering myself to God and for bringing Him glory. There was this sheet of paper when you came in, it's a hymn. Caused all sorts of confusion. Were we going to sing it? Were we not going to sing it? Well, it's a is a hymn by George Herbert, 1633. It's a great hymn. It's got all sorts of allusions, things like alchemy, and talks about the, you know, this is the famous stone, that's the philosopher's stone, all sorts of things. Anyway, he puts it beautifully. Just look at the last two verses. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. In other words, it just means that what we do, because we do it for him, the one that we love, it turns everything to gold, because everything now becomes an act of worship. And I look through the glass and I see things heavenly. It's for Jesus. It's for him that I do it. And it transforms the life that I live, the everyday, the giving of myself as a living sacrifice. Does that make sense? Two final points, very briefly on this thing. The second thing to say is this. As I serve the Lord, I'm never alone. Because Jesus is my elder brother. He's flesh and blood. He's one of me. He's one of us. He's glorified, but he remains a man. And he's never forgotten what it's like. And he says, I'll be with you always. So if I go into that situation with that sinking feeling, Jesus knows that feeling all too well. And putting his arm around me, he cannot but sympathize with me. And we go into this situation together. And if I don't know what to do, some situations are just completely thrown me, don't have to face them, I don't know what to do, again, he's been there before me when he was on earth. And he's learned what needs to be done. And again, putting his arm around me, he cannot but sympathize with me. And so we go together and we meet the situation together. And he gives me the grace that I need. And he takes me safely through. And when there are hidden dangers and temptations, again, he's faced and he's conquered them all. And because he wears a brother's heart, he will not abandon me. He'll put his arm around me and lead me safely through. The point about it is this, Christian friend. I don't have to make my own arrangements. We go through this world as though we have to make our own arrangements, as though my life, the outcome, the whole thing is in my hands. And that's why we get so stressed. That's why we feel so overwhelmed, because my hands are so tiny and this thing is so much bigger than my hands. We don't have to make our own arrangements. We go with him. And Jesus knows what to do. He's our brother. He's not going to leave us now. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't have to make my own arrangements. I go to him. He meets me. He gives me all that I need because he's my brother. Because he understands, because he feels what I feel, he knows what I know, and he's there to be at my side. And then finally, very briefly, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Can I really, in my everyday, offer acceptable worship to God? Isn't God infinitely God? Isn't he holy, holy, holy? Isn't he a consuming fire? Am I not unworthy? Are not all my offerings, the giving of myself, is it not corrupted and defiled? Doesn't my worship fall so far short of his glory? What does it say? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. How can my daily giving of myself to God, how can that be acceptable when I'm so shot through with sin? And And the answer is because I offer it in Jesus' name. And united to him, he sanctifies my service. He makes it holy. And all the imperfections, all the failures of my worship, they stop with Jesus. And it's received with pleasure by my Heavenly Father. So Christian friend, in your day-to-day giving of yourself to the Lord, you never need to feel ashamed. You never need to feel afraid. My worship is accepted in Christ. And that being so, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let's pray.